Let me pray. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Father. Open our ears to hear. Overcome our own hearts in Jesus' name. I'm going to start off with the lyrics of a song, and you know, you tell me if you recognize this. Give your all to me, I'll give my all to you. You're my end and my beginning. Even when I lose, I'm winning. Cause I give my all to you and you give your all to me. If more of you means less of me, take everything. Okay. Anybody recognize it? Anybody else? A lot of head shaking. Nobody. Come on. Somebody inside is like, I do know that song. John Legend. No. Okay. Well, I bring this up because it's when I was reading it, did it sound like a sort of Christian worship song? At least initially? Well, it wasn't, right? This is a love song. It sounds an awful like, a lot like a song that we were singing in our community a few months ago with this line, yes, all of you is all I need, take everything. That's a song called More by Passion. Kind of funny. How about this one? Don't be afraid. I have loved you for 1,000 years. I'll love you for 1,000 more. Anybody recognize that one? That's a 90s one. I saw a head nod. That's Christina Perry. Okay. This is not that when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun. That's not what I'm going for. But again, you see that sort of overlap, that correspondence between the pop love song and the Christian worship song. And it's kind of funny because what's in common here is that they're both expressing this deep longing for love, a love that's sort of prioritized or everything, a love that is lasting, a love that is sure. And yet it feels, when you hear it in the context of a love song that's romantic, so idealistic, doesn't it? Because the reality is, in human relationships, our longing for love is so often frustrated, hurt. You know, culturally, we put so much weight on love and romance, and we find it so much harder than we thought it would ever be, that we get hurt and betrayed by the people that we thought were supposed to love us, like a child to a parent, or a close friend, or even a spouse. And we also find that we can't love like we want to. And so often we get to these points in our relationships where we wonder, this is just so hard. Should I give up? Should I walk away? Is it even worth it? Well, I hear you're in a series here at RCF called Between Sundays, looking at life outside the church, not just what happens in here, but what goes on out there and how we're to relate out there. And the preaching text that I chose today was 1 Corinthians 13. Pretty well-known chapter. It's often known as the love chapter because it's read at weddings. But it is about so much more than that. That Paul was writing to a Christian community torn apart by sexual deviance and division and drunk communion parties. And yet in all of that, and despite the mess, both inside the church, but yes, also outside relationally, despite all of that, the failings and the bickerings and the mess of relationships, we find Paul hasn't given up on love. He hasn't given up on love at all. In fact, he urges them, pursue it. Pursue it. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to go through that chapter today. Why does Paul urge them to pursue love? Well, we're going to find the answer from the text is because love is necessary, love is good, and lasting. Love is necessary, good, and lasting, and so we must pursue it. So first, we are to pursue love because it is necessary. And this you see in the first three verses. Paul here in these verses is going to list spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy and so on. In short, the spiritual gifts, we're not going to really go into it today, but they're equippings of the Spirit given to the church to encourage and strengthen and build up the church for the glory of God. But we're going to see, we're going to pursue love because it is necessary. We see this starting right here in verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Follow along. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Now, apparently, according to cultural folks, scholars, now, if you went to a market in Corinth, you would have probably seen brass makers in their stalls amongst all of the other vendors banging out their wares. So you think brass and a hammer, it's super loud. It's just this oof thing, and they're making pots and pans and ladles and bowls and so on. And here Paul is saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I speak in tongues, okay, then think the most beautiful of spiritual languages, okay? Think, if by analogy, maybe like the elven tongues of the Lord of the Rings, you know, beautiful spiritual languages. Paul is saying, even if you speak in tongues, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how beautiful you are. It doesn't matter how sophisticated you are. If you don't have love, it's just noise. It's just an ear-splitting racket, like the sound of those guys banging out their brasswares in the market. If you don't have love. And I'd argue that he's not just saying, if you don't have love, it's mere noise. I'd argue that he's saying, if you don't have love, it's painful noise. That ear-splitting racket, painful noise. See, our service without love can hurt. In 2016, Hurricane Matthew hit Haiti, as you might remember, and as so often happens in the developing nations, the water supply was compromised and there was a cholera outbreak. One remote town was particularly hard hit, a town named Rondel and its hospital overwhelmed. And my sister was there on a sort of disaster release mission, and they asked them to come help. And so they're there. These very meager supplies, just tent and whatever. They needed a lot more things in the context they were in. It just so happened that the New York Times, the day they arrived, ran an article on that particular community. And then the next morning, they woke up to the sound of a chopper. And the whole town heard the chopper, and everybody ran out to see it. And out of the chopper jumped these two guys in like bright neon clothes and aviator glasses, and they started throwing things into the crowd that had gathered. So like shoes and tarps and just like this random stuff. And they had a cameraman with them, and he's filming, and they're like, "We're here in Rondel bringing relief supplies for the earthquake." And so they took these pictures, and then they shook some hands and dropped some big names over in America. And then they got back in the helicopter, and off they went within 5 minutes. They were literally there like 5 minutes. And so everybody's sort of standing around, like collecting their bearings, like, what even just happened? Like, who are these guys? What were they doing? What is this stuff? It's stuff they already had in the community. It was nothing to do with supplies needed for cholera relief. And here's a local community just devastated, just shaken up by an earthquake, and you're adding stuff, so you're destabilizing the local economy. Like, the whole thing was such a strange mess. See, the point I'm making from this is that there's a way with which we can serve that it's easy to make fun of the aviator boys, right? The glass. There's a way with which we can serve that produces pride in us, makes us feel good about ourselves, and humiliation in the one being served. That pays no attention, that's not sensitive to the dynamics involved in the exchange at all. It is just really self-serving service, right? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm getting? Self-serving service. It makes them just your own self-improvement project. See, there's a way that we can serve when without love, that ultimately hurts more than helps. Yeah? And that was what was happening in Corinth, and particularly with the spiritual gifts, that instead of using their gifts to show or to serve others, instead of using their gifts to serve others, they were using others to show off their gifts. Okay, so that's why Paul would say in chapter 11, your meetings do more harm than good. That's within the church. And then, of course, outside the church, he's saying in verse 3, in this context, you even if you deliver up your body to be burned or deliver your body to death, okay, this is like service, self-sacrificial service to the extreme. Even if you do self-sacrificial service to the extreme, but have not love, you got nothing, you gain nothing, it's nothing. Forget about it, kind of thing. Friends, this can happen with us too. Easy to point at the boys with the aviator glasses, right? You know, a few months back, someone came to me and said, hey, can you brainstorm with me this career I'm pursuing? And as they shared, you know, I did what I thought, you know, okay, I'll question the utility of that career. And I just said a bunch of stuff, thought I was being honest. There you go. You have it. You got it from me firsthand. And about a week later, I was at a dinner with that same individual, and I overheard them talking to somebody else, and they repeated one of the phrases that I had said to them. And just the way they said it, there was such hurt in their voice. It's like, oh man, I had no idea. I really hurt them. Here I thought I was just sort of sharing off the top of my head. But there I was sharing all knowledge, right? Though you have all knowledge, that's what this text is talking about. I was sharing all the knowledge I had, but I'm giving no thought, paying no attention to was I actually loving them in that discernment process of trying to choose their career. You see? It's so easy to do. I didn't have love. And so it wasn't actually helpful to them. It was deeply hurtful to them. And so I had to call them up and apologize. You know, I didn't speak the truth in love. This can happen anywhere, friends. Anywhere. Having coffee. Going out for coffee with a friend who's discouraged. Maybe giving someone a ride to the airport in Ottawa. Great opportunities like going on a mission trip in Mexico, going to the orphanage. It's amazing stuff. Don't stop doing it. Don't stop serving others. But examine your motivations. What's driving you in that? Are your thoughts, are your words, are your actions motivated by love? Or mere virtue signaling, as they call it today? See, with this individual, what I shared, I did for my own, you could boil it down to my own self-promotion. I just shared all my knowledge about the thing. Or the aviator boys coming in, their own self-promotion. That's what was driving that, their service. And of course, then you can say, well, okay, maybe it'd be better that Jordan, you just didn't say anything at all in that conversation. But that's not the solution either, is it? Because then I'd be not driven by self-promotion, but in that case, just driven by my own self-protection. See, that's not the solution at all. See, the point is to be motivated by love. See, when we're motivated by love, it becomes less about us and more about them and their good. Otherwise, we do more harm than good. And so this is why it is so critical. This is why these verses are bringing out is so necessary. That love, willing the good of the other for the sake of the other, that love motivates our service to others, because otherwise, the Bible's very clear, something else will. Be it self-protection or self-promotion or whatever else. And so love is necessary. Love motivating others is absolutely stinking necessary. It is not the sprinkles on top of the cake. It is the cake itself. Dane Ortlund, theologian, points out that Paul is not, of course, the only one to say that love is absolutely necessary. John, the apostle, 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God. James equates love with fulfilling the whole of the royal law, James 2:8. Peter, another apostle, exhorts his readers that they above all keep loving one another earnestly. And of course, Jesus himself proclaimed the greatest commandment was love. And so we need to pursue it and not give up on it. But then how are we to do that? How are we to pursue love? Love is necessary, but then how we see this problem, how are we to pursue love and know what's driving our motivations in it? How do we pursue service and have a love that's sort of good and pure? Well, Paul goes on to say, here's how you can know. here's what love looks like, and he paints this beautiful vision. And so we're to pursue love because it's necessary and pursue it because it's good. And here's this beautiful vision that he paints. Let's drop in again at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Isn't this a beautiful vision? Isn't this such a good vision? The theologian Jonathan Edwards would say, you know, what makes this vision beautiful is that the love being described here is humble love. Humility, of course, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. In other words, what's being described here, this good and beautiful vision, is a vision of self-forgetting love. Because it's only in self-forgetting love that we can really see. It's only in self-forgetting love that we can really appreciate and enjoy. It's really only in self-forgetting love that we can really will the good of the other, even at our own expense. And that is hard, but it's a beautiful vision. This is a vision of Christian love. Isn't this how you want to be loved? Isn't this how we want to love? And yet it's so very hard to love this way. It is so very hard. Just take verse 4. Love is patient. You know, back when I was preparing for this text, I was on paternity leave in January. And just thinking about this text forced me to reckon with how often I fail at this. I'll give you a little snapshot into our life. My wife Sandra's feeding the baby in the other room, and I'm trying to get the kids out the door to school. And having three kids, five and under, getting out the door to school or, you know, kids' care in the morning. Let me tell you, the morning hustle is real. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. And so there's my daughter, Hazel, and she's not putting on her snow pants for the upteenth time, and we're going to be late again. And I raise my voice, and I vent some frustration. And then, of course, I had been thinking about this text, been meditating on it, and there it dropped in my mind. Love is patient and kind. There I am again. Love is patient and kind, and I'm not. In fact, the more I thought about it, the more I realized in that moment that God had revealed to me, you weren't just frustrated this morning. In fact, you've been frustrated most mornings, if not every morning. You know, before I was a dad, I thought, I've been frustrated most mornings. Before I was a dad, I thought parenting would sort of come naturally to me, that loving my kids would come naturally to me. My dad was a good dad, so I'll be a good dad and love my kids like my dad loved me. And yet, here I am realizing, oh man, love is patient, kind. I'm not kind. I'm not even to love my own kids well. More or less anybody else's kids or anyone else for that matter. Love is patient and kind. It's so hard. Or take verse 5. Love is not irritable or resentful. I remember being in our church office some years back, and the accusations coming over the phone got louder and louder, and the criticism became more and more pronounced as the hurt was just sort of gushing over the line. And eventually I got to this point where I'm like, that's not true. Like, you're wrong. And I began to like shoot back. I'm not taking this anymore. Blah, 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 blah. I gave them what I thought, and then I hung up, you know. And I never forgot, there was another pastor in the room that day, and he was just all quiet. And then he turns over to me and he says, "You know, Jordan, I understand why you're frustrated." He knew the individual and what happened. "But let us always be gentle in our correction." I never forgot that. Man, up until that point, I thought, something in me thought that I wouldn't get into conflict as a pastor because I knew how to be careful with my words and say it in the right way at the right time. And if I have a critique, I'll sandwich it and all of this thing. But man, I was wrong. I was so wrong. I had to realize that despite my best intentions, I will sometimes hurt people. I'm going to offend people. As a pastor, I do not consistently love people well. It is hard. So as good and as beautiful as this vision is, you can see, guys, as a parent and as a pastor, and I can add to that as a friend and as a spouse, it is hard to consistently love people this way. Living love, like described in this chapter, has not been my experience, because I too often am unloving and rude and arrogant and impatient and so on. Which might, of course, if it hasn't been my experience, tempt me to tap out, to give up. This is just for weddings, right? Become disillusioned, as we say. But let me tell you, Paul didn't write this text to describe our experience of love, but to give us a vision of love. He doesn't describe me. He describes a true vision of love that we can pursue, something that we can become. But then the question becomes, how? How do we become love like this? Oh, I'll tell you. It starts with an encounter with the person of love. That's how. I'm a Christian because I've encountered love like this in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Think about who Jesus was. The disciples, they're so immature and frustrating. And yet Jesus, first of all, he's always patient and kind with them. The people who were disregarded and unnoticed, man, just on the wayside, Jesus stops and he has so much compassion on them. He doesn't insist on his own way. Or to the enemy centurion's son, what does Jesus do? It's an enemy. Jesus heals him. An enemy son. He's not resentful. Love keeps no record of wrongs. See, Jesus is the embodiment of love. Let me read this again. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that is true towards you and me. For God so loved the world, including you, that Jesus loves the real you, that Jesus loves the real me, the irritable me, the impatient me, the real rude me. Jesus loves the real me, and it's not because I loved him. No, as Christians, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10 says it like this: "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent Jesus his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Atoning sacrifice. Jesus had to atone. That means make at one, atone, reconcile us to God. That the ways in which we are unloving, that we self-promote or we self-protect, that we betray others and we reject God, this gets in the way of the God who is love in his very embodiment, in his very essence. And so there's an at-one-ment, a reconciliation that needs to take place. And yet, this is the gospel. Here's the gospel. Here it is. That even when we betrayed and even when we rejected God, he didn't give up on you. He didn't give up on you. No, he kept pursuing you in love. And if you, the real you, the impatient you, the irritable you, the one who can't love, like the one described in this text, like me, if the real you will admit your real need, you can receive his love. Oh, praise God. Just ask him. Cry out to him. And let me tell you, he gives it to you. He gives it to you and gives it to you again and again. Romans 5:5 says this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so when we receive him, the Holy Spirit, he impresses Jesus onto our hearts. And as we see him, here's what begins to happen. He assures us of who we are in Christ. That we are enough, that we are secure, that we are loved. Praise God. And that changes us bit by bit. And his presence fortifies us bit by bit and empowers us more and more to pursue this vision of love, this good and beautiful vision of love. Amen. And so another way of saying this could be that we need to receive love in order to give love. You hear that summation? That we need to receive this love in order to give that. And I need that. I've needed that because as you've seen, I cannot consistently love as he has called me to love. It is just too hard. And yet, let me say, that's the point. Okay? It is too hard. It is too hard because I needed to come to the end of myself. I needed to come to a point where I had to admit I couldn't love out of my own resources, be it as a pastor or a parent, to receive that love and to change. Here's how Duncan Campbell said it. He says that despair often is the womb from which real faith is born. When a man comes to the end of himself, to the end of all human resources, he has reached the beginning of God. Despair is often the womb from which real faith is born. When a man comes to the end of himself, to the end of all human resources, he has reached the beginning of God. And friends, let me tell you, you must come to the end of yourself, to the end of all your human resources, to even reach but the beginning of God. Okay? Of love itself. You must admit your failure. You must admit your need. You must admit your inability to love well. And then, and it's in that place he meets you and helps you into the areas of your life to which you formerly said, I thought loving would come easy to me. You hear that? And you know, scripture assures us that God is not afraid of your failure, the depth of your need. He finds it irresistible that when you come to him in that desperate dependence, that sense of inadequacy, he finds it irresistible. When you show him your need, let me tell you, it's like water rushing down from a high place to a low place. When you show him your need and your brokenness in the depth, there's a lowness, a humility that's created, and that water rush down to fill those lower places, and it's a water of his love. It is a water of his spirit. And so that you can receive his love. That's how he does it. And then when we have received his love, we actually have love to give. Out of depths that have been filled by him. And so we can, like Ephesians 5:1-2 says, be imitators of God. As beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is how an encounter with Jesus changes us to make us and make this vision of love something that we can pursue. So what happened with that friend on the phone, you know? I met them later in person and apologized. And I wish I could say that things went back to the way they always were. But they didn't. They're not. But God did show me through that that I needed him more than I could ever realize. I needed his love. And you know, with my daughter Hazel, after talking about it with God in prayer, I apologized to her and I said, you know, Hazel, Daddy was wrong to be frustrated. He needs God's help in being more patient. You know what she said to me? She said, I know, Daddy. I forgive you. It only makes me slower when you get frustrated. Point taken. You know, I can honestly say for the rest of the year, the morning routine was, frustration was at an all-time low, and being on time has never been better. That's good. We pursue love because it's good. It's necessary, and finally, we pursue love because it lasts. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We see again in this text referring to the spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, and so on. And it says here that they're in part or they're partial or there's a childlikeness to them. But then in verse 10, it says, when the perfect comes, or in verse 12, we're going to see face to face. Now, what is that referring to? Or better, I think the question would be, who is that referring to? Who's perfect love coming? Jesus. You see, when you're caught up in the presence of His, Jesus' eternal, glorious love, then these spiritual gifts, which are meant to point to His glory and share in His love, will no longer be needed. They will pass away. But it's also important that I point out this text is not saying that these gifts are not necessary now. Paul spends the surrounding chapters, of course, 12 and 14, if you were to look at it, explaining the spiritual gifts so the church can know how to use them. He's not minimizing them, but I do think he is making a much more amazing point. That Paul is saying, yes, pursue those spiritual gifts, but know that even those spiritual gifts, even those, hint, miraculous spiritual gifts, think, I don't know what kind of stuff you've experienced in the Spirit, maybe having a dream about somebody in their life and couldn't have otherwise known it. This kind of stuff, it does happen, okay? But Paul is making this much more amazing point. Even that sort of miraculous stuff pales in comparison to the love that you can experience from God and shared with other people. His love given and received is that good. Oh, praise God. His love is that good. And it says that love never ends. That means that the love we long for, that the love that I opened quoting in those romance songs that will go on for 1,000 years, you know, that we see as so hopelessly ideal, has become real in the person of Jesus Christ giving himself for you in love on the cross. And if you pursue love in those places, romantic places, you'll always be left disappointed and frustrated. They can't deliver, and you will feel the disappointment and crush them. But true love never ends in the presence of Jesus, the lover of your soul. And one day you will be caught up forever with all of the saints in that consummate love. Love never ends, praise God. And it's the state of the future. It's not just him giving himself in love in the past, it's the future. That's what we're heading to. That's heaven. And so that means giving and receiving love now, as simple as it might be, you're stooping to tie a child's shoe. You stopping on the street to say hi and to a neighbor. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how small it is. By you giving and receiving love, you are experiencing a piece of the future in the present. Amazing. And so it matters. Love matters. Pursue love, it never ends. It also means when you invest in love, you're investing in something with infinite returns. Think about investment as we talk about it. When you invest in the markets, right? People talk about the markets. What are they going to do? Are they going to go up? Are they going to go down? We don't know. Is it going to be a soft landing? Is it going to be a recession? We don't know, right? This is how people talk about the markets, right? But think about this. This text is saying that when you invest in love, even the smallest acts of grace and love and service to one another, Jesus taught that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so you can know that when you invest in love, in your time or with your energy or laying aside your good to will the good of the other, you're investing in heaven and that has infinite returns. What better investment could you have than that? Love never ends. You know, it's not, as we move towards a close here, it's not that every loving act you do or relationship you have will turn out in this life. Because love is hard, like we've seen. Because of our sin and the sins of others, we get hurt. We can hurt. We can't guarantee a return on love in this world. But what this text does guarantee is that God sees it, He will change you through it, and He will reward you in it. Amen? And so what relationships is God calling you to invest in? Yes, within the church, but also outside the church. Who were the friends? Who were the family? Who was the neighbor? It might be hard to love, but love is necessary, good, and worth pursuing because it's lasting and has these infinite returns. Holy Spirit, open their eyes. I ask, Spirit, that you would reveal someone to them now. And that's for you. I'm praying this for you. God put one person on your heart. You might just be seeing a face or suddenly their name. Take that seriously. It's from the Lord. You're in the presence of God among the people of God. He's put someone on your heart. Respond in love to that person going out of this place. Invest in love. Pursue love because it lasts. Pursue love because it's good. Pursue love because it is necessary. Verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What is hope? It is a certain expression that if God says it, He'll do it. What is faith? It is trusting God in the dark. It's like a flashlight that's used in the dark tunnel. But when you finally walk into the light, when you finally come into the presence of the glory of Jesus Himself, let me tell you, you're no longer going to need the flashlight of faith. No, your faith will be made sight. And if hope is a certain expectation that if God said it, He will do it, then it will be done. In the presence of Jesus forever. That's 13, 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let me tell you, I can't wait. I can't wait to experience being fully known and fully loved by the lover of my soul. Can you? Pursue it now. Don't wait. For though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I freely bring. O thou who art of love, the living spring, my vessel fill. O fill me, Jesus, Savior, with thy love. Lead me to that living fount above. Thither may I in simple faith draw nigh and never to another fountain fly, but unto thee. Lord Jesus, when thee face to face I see, when on your lofty throne I sit with thee, then of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. Stand with me in prayer. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you. That one day we will be caught up into consummate love like that. Oh God, we bless and praise you. Help us to realize the power and the presence of that love in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit now. I ask this. And Jesus, I pray for anyone here that might not have ever encountered your love, Jesus, would you begin to minister to their hearts? Thank you for wooing them. Jesus, thank you for your love for me. You can pray this. I'm sorry if I've ever, Lord, for the ways I've tried to hedge myself against you, self-protection, self-promotion. Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Please come into my heart. You can pray that if you've never encountered love. He promises to meet you in that place. And finally, Jesus, I pray for the person that you might have put in our mind or heart. Jesus, give us the courage. Give us the grace to speak the truth in love. We need you. We have nothing without you. I ask this in Jesus' name.